Zephaniah chapter 3. I'm sure you've noticed, if you're a keen Christian and you speak to others about the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure you've noticed that people don't like the doctrine of the judgment of God. I mean, how many times have you been speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ and you've spoken about the love of God and people have wanted to hear some more, but when you've spoken about God's judgment, they suddenly get angry. It certainly happened to a good friend of mine only this week. He was having a conversation with someone about the need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and as soon as he started talking about the judgment of God, this person became terribly offended. They said, it's arrogance of you Christians to say that 800 million Muslims, because they won't believe in Jesus Christ, will be going to hell. Is that what you're saying? See, people don't like the doctrine of the judgment of God. Now, I don't expect them to outside of the church, yet strangely, the judgment of God is a doctrine which many in the church are embarrassed by today. Have you noticed that? You speak to a clergyman up and down this land and others as well, and they will say to you, well, you know, I can't believe in a God who sends people to hell because I believe in a God of love. They drive a wedge between God's love and God's judgment, which is a ridiculous thing to do. Real love always wants evil to be judged. Haven't you noticed it in your own life? When you read the newspapers, when you turn on the television and you look at the news and you see the dreadful things that are going on in the world, doesn't it just well up inside you to say, that has to be brought to justice? That needs to be sorted out? Don't you hate evil? Don't you want it to be eradicated and sorted? Of course you do. That is a mark of love. Judgment is a mark of love. Because God is love, he will judge evil and wrongdoing. That's a great thing. And I'm not embarrassed by it at all. Now, as we study this last chapter of the book of Zephaniah, we will see even more what a wonderful thing God's judgment is. What a blessing it is that God judges. Yes, God's judgment is a terrifying thing. Rico reminded us last week that the final judgment of God will be catastrophic for those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in Zephaniah chapter 3, we also see what a wonderful thing the judgment of God really is. If you're taking notes, there are two headings for you. Firstly, the blessing of God's present judgment, verses 1 to 7. And then secondly, the blessing of God's final judgment, verses 8 to 20. Well, firstly then, the blessing of God's present judgment in verses 1 to 7 of Zephaniah 3. And before we leap into Zephaniah chapter 3, may we just flip back to chapter 2? Because in chapter 2 of Zephaniah, the Lord has declared that the world around Jerusalem would be judged. Through the prophet Zephaniah, the Lord pronounced to his people that the nations north, south, east and west of Jerusalem would be destroyed. We saw it briefly last week. Let me remind you of it. Chapter 2, verse 4. And in this verse, Zephaniah looks west of Jerusalem to Philistia. See verse 4. Gaza will be abandoned and Ashkelon left in ruins. At midday, Ashdod will be emptied and Ekron uprooted. Woe to you, live by the sea, O Kerethite people. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, and none will be left, says the Lord Almighty. Well, in verses 8 to 11, it's Moab and Ammon, east of Jerusalem. Their fate is announced in verse 9. See, it's here there. Therefore, surely as I live, declares the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, surely Moab will become like Sodom, the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a place of weeds and salt pits, a wasteland forever. And why this judgment? Well, it's there in verse 8. I've heard the insults of Moab and the taunts of the Ammonites who insulted my people and made threats against their land. And in verse 10, this is what they will get in return for their pride, for insulting and mocking the people of the Lord Almighty. See, those who insult God's people will be judged for it. For when you insult those who follow Jesus Christ, you insult the Lord himself. Christian, be encouraged next time some of your colleagues give you a hard time for following Christ. Well, next, Zephaniah looks south to Ethiopia, verse 12. It's a very short word, but it's to the point. Verse 12, you too, O Cushites, will be slain by my sword. And finally, in verses 13 to 15, he looks to the north, to Assyria. And we read in verse 13, Zephaniah says of the Lord, he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, leaving Nineveh utterly desolate and dry as the desert. It happened in 612 BC, as Nahum, the prophet, also prophesied after Zephaniah. And why this judgment on Assyria? Look at verse 15. This is the carefree city, they said. that lived in safety. She said to herself, I am and there is none besides me. You see, the Assyrians were so independent in their own eyes. They're indestructible, they believe. They're so safe. And look how they pretend to be God. I am and there is none besides me. It sounds like the prerogative of God alone to say that. In chapter 2 then, the Lord pronounced his judgment on the pagan nations who surrounded Jerusalem, north, south, east and west. Now in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, the Lord shows how deserving of judgment Jerusalem herself is. Look at verse 1. Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. Right, it sounds like a description of London, doesn't it? A city of oppressors, the fat cats and greedy multinationals who think only of their profits and nothing of the effect their business has on others, particularly those in the third world. Rebellious? Well, London is certainly that. The world loves London for its rebelliousness. This is the city that flouts the law and pushes the acceptable boundaries of social norms as far as they can. Now, London is defiled. The streets are literally littered by the cards that sell sex in telephone boxes. Have you noticed that? The city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. It's a good description of London, as is verse 2. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. London, at times, very often, is a law unto herself. And London is certainly a city that will have nothing to do with the Lord, verse 2. She does not trust in the Lord. She doesn't draw near to her God. See, these verses are a great description of our capital, but do not be mistaken. This is not a description of London or any other major pagan city in the world. Shockingly, this is a description of Jerusalem, God's city. Not pagan London, but the people of God are, verse 1, oppressors, rebellious and defiled. Outrageously, it is Jerusalem, God's city, and God's people who, verse 2, don't trust in the Lord, don't draw near to our God. It's shocking. Oh, it's shocking, but it's not completely surprising, because what was true then is true today. Much of the church in Britain fits this description. Many in the church in England do not trust in their Lord. See, up and down this land, there are congregations who never draw near to their God. Have you noticed it? Have you been on holiday this last summer and visited another church? Now, many times I've done it. I get bored with doing it now. So often the services are so dull. Yes, people meet every Sunday, but they just go through the motions, follow the procedures. They don't draw near to their God. Here you see is a description of the sorry state that God's people can get themselves into. Whether it be whole congregations simply going through the motions or individual Christians who no longer spend time in personal Bible reading and prayer. There are many who bear the name of Christ, but, verse 2, who never draw near to their God. Is that a description of you? You may have a testimony of when you became a Christian. You're orthodox in your belief. You know all the Christians speak, but you no longer draw near to your God. It's a long time since you sat down on your own to read your Bible and pray. See, individuals or whole congregations, it was true in Zephaniah's day, it's true today. So many of God's people just don't draw near to God. Now, of course, when that happens, we only have ourselves to blame. This is a word against the people of God, but the leadership don't help either. Look at verse 3. Her officials are roaring lions. Her rulers are evening wolves who leave nothing for the morning. Her roaring lions and evening wolves. Well, those are two animals you don't want to come face to face with unless it's at London Zoo behind bars. Roaring lions will rip you apart. Evening wolves are ferocious and ravenous. Meet an evening wolf and by morning there'll be no trace of your existence. What a terrifying way to describe those who are supposed to be leading God's people. They'll ravage you and they'll rip you apart. How do they do it? Well, it's there in verse 4. Her prophets are arrogant. They're treacherous men. Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. That's the key. They do violence to the law. That is to God's law, the word of God, the Bible. When the leaders of God's people ignore God's word, it rips the church apart like a roaring lion devouring its prey. When church leaders stop reading God's word or tamper with God's word or compromise God's word, they are like evening wolves. They utterly destroy you. Well, you see, that is how Jesus described false prophets, isn't it? Wolves in sheep's clothing. They look harmless enough, fluffy little sheep on the outside. They do, in fact, destroy ferocious wolves on the inside. Leaders who do not believe the Bible and handle the Bible correctly and believe and obey the Bible rip the church apart like roaring lions devouring their prey. That's the issue this issue of ignoring the word of God that is the background to Zephaniah. We can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 23. You see, in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1, Zephaniah tells us that he prophesied during the reign of good King Josiah. So we don't have to be smart to know that the background to this book is found in 2 Kings, where Josiah reigned. So come back with me, if you will, to 2 Kings chapter 23, page 396. This is a great background. It helps us to understand the book of Zephaniah so much better. Indeed, as you're flicking through to page 396, may I encourage you to make this a good habit to get into. When you're reading the prophets, read the historical books of 1 and 2 Kings as well, so that you get the historical background. It sort of fills in the gaps. It's like when you read the epistles in the New Testament. It's great to read the Acts of the Apostles, because that fills in the gaps. Gives us crucial background. Well, 2 Kings chapter 23 will give us great background to Zephaniah, page 396. And no need to turn to it, but in chapter 22 of 2 Kings, King Josiah, this great king, rediscovered the book of the law, the word of God. And in chapter 23, we see the reforms that Josiah brought about because he discovered the word of God. These are the reforms he put into the nation. But it shows us how terrible the nation had got because they'd forgotten the word of God, because they'd done away with the Bible. So we see here in 2 Kings 23, as the Reformation is going on, the marks of a church, the marks of the people of God when they ignore the word of God. So you have a look at 2 Kings 23, verses 4 to 6, and you will see the amazing idolatry, the rampant idolatry that was going on in among the people of God in Zephaniah's day. 2 Kings 23, verse 4. The king ordered Hilkiah, the high priest, the priest next in rank, and the doorkeepers to remove from the temple of the Lord all the articles made for Baal and Asherah and all the starry hosts. You see that? In the temple of the Lord, there were all these foreign gods that had been brought in. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron Valley and took the ashes to Bethel. He did away with the pagan priests appointed by the kings of Judah. Can you believe it? Pagan priests coming in. Into the temple, able to, sell their God alongside Yahweh. He did away with the pagan priests, verse 5, appointed by the kings of Judah, to burn incense on the high places of the towns of Judah and on those around Jerusalem. And verse 6, he took the Asherah pole from the temple of the Lord to the Kidron Valley outside Jerusalem and burned it there. He ground it to powder and scattered the dust over the graves of the common people. And you see what's happening? There is this great idolatry coming into the church in Zephaniah's day. Well, it's what has happened in Britain, isn't it? As we've given up in many, many parts of the church in Britain, we've given up on the word of God. What's happened? We have multi-faith services. You know, we embrace anyone, anyone's God. Anyone, we stand alongside the leaders of other religions happily. Oh, they've got something to say and to teach us, haven't they? No, of course they haven't. It's only because we've disobeyed the word of God, ignored the word of God. Now look what happens in 2 Kings 23 and verse 7. He also tore down the quarters of the male shrine prostitutes, which are in the temple. Male shrine prostitutes in the temple. Can you believe it? What's happening in Britain as we've moved away from the word of God? Gross sexual immorality among God's people. Gross sexual immorality in the leadership in Britain, in the church today. Oh, well, it goes on. It gets worse. Verse 10, as if it could get worse. Verse 10, he desecrated Topheth, which was in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. So no one could use it to sacrifice his son or daughter in the fire to Molech. Can you believe it? The people of God sacrificing their sons and daughters to the god of Molech. How's that happening today? It is. There are ministers who will encourage members of the congregation to have an abortion. Well, it's child sacrifice, isn't it? See, we're moving away from the word of God. Well, I could go on. You may want to read. It would be fascinating reading as you read on in 2 Kings 23, but it's far too depressing to do so now. Goes on throughout the chapter how far we move away from God when we move away from his word. These are the marks, you see, of the church that have forgotten God's law: idolatry and sexual immorality, and immorality of other sorts as well. There's only one way to reform a church like that, as Josiah did: rediscover and completely obey the word of God. Because while we do violence to God's law, God's church is profaned. And that takes us back to Zephaniah. Come back with me, if you will, now that we have the background, to Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 4, which is where we got to, page 946, in case you've lost the page. Do you see it there now in verse 4? Now that we've got the background, verse 4, her prophets are arrogant, they're treacherous men, her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. When God's law isn't known and isn't obeyed, the Lord's sanctuary is profaned, the church is polluted, defiled and desecrated. It's happening today in the church, in this land, in the name of theological liberalism. It's been around for years. Liberalism is the approach to the Bible with no integrity. You choose which bits you like. You rip out the pages you don't like. You throw away the bits that you hate. Liberalism explains away the miracles of Jesus in the name of rationalism. Liberalism explains away the judgment of God in the name of love. Theological liberalism presents itself as being so reasonable. Well, you see, we believe in a God of love. He would never judge anyone. It sounds so reasonable. It is, in fact, arrogant, as we read in verse 4. See, to say that you believe in a God of love who will not judge is to say, I don't believe in what God has said, what he said about himself. It sounds so reasonable. It's arrogance. I know better than God's word. Arrogance. And it is treachery. That's another word there in verse 4. Liberalism, you see, is disloyal to the Lord as he's spoken in his word. It will always be the bane of the church. We have no excuse, of course, for liberalism because the Lord is near. You see it there in verse 5. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. The Lord is available always to turn to. We can turn to him through obeying his word any time. Yet now as then, we refuse to do so. You see, verse 5, morning by morning he dispenses his justice. It sounds so much like Lamentations. Do you remember that lovely verse in Lamentations? Your mercies are new every morning, your compassion never fails. Every day is a chance to start again with the Lord. Every day is a chance to have the slate wiped clean. Yet every day they would not trust in the Lord or draw near to their God. I don't know whether you know this or not, but it's an interesting fact. When we are ordained in the Church of England, those of us who are ministers in the Church of England, when we're ordained, the day we're ordained at the service, we promise to read the Bible and pray at the beginning of every day. That is our promise. I hope that you will keep me to that. I hope that you will ask me if I've read the Bible and said my prayers today. It will be great to know you're going to ask me it because it will keep me on my toes. Do ask me, but be sure I'll ask you back as well. Now, that is the promise we make, but I know many clergymen simply don't bother. They've given up on it. Others read the Bible and then promptly explain it away because they have this liberal agenda. They want to choose, pick and choose, choose the bits they want. So every day they refuse to allow the Lord to be their leader. And that is the sure way to make sure that the church as a whole moves further and further and further away from the Lord. And the result of moving so far from the Lord is that we are no longer ashamed of our sin. You'll see it there at the end of verse 5. The righteous know no shame. That is the great mark of the people of God when they no longer obey the word of God. They have no shame. We saw in chapter 1, verse 12, that the Lord is like a searchlight. As we read his word, he searches our lives and exposes our sin. That's the effect of reading the Bible. Many of you know that day by day as you read God's word. It convicts you of what you're really like. So if you stop looking in the Bible every day, you'll soon forget how rotten you are. Eventually, you'll not recognize your sin, and eventually, you'll even parade your sin. You'll know no shame. That's the mark of a people far from the Lord, shameless. Well, in Zephaniah's day, as we've already seen, God's people were not ashamed that they had altars and shrines to other gods in the temple. They were not ashamed of the male prostitutes that were in the temple. They were not ashamed that they sacrificed their sons and daughters to the detestable god Molech. And today, while some in the Church of England have no shame in their multi-faith services, as we've already mentioned, they even advertise these services and are proud of how they embrace other cultures and their gods. Today, some in the Church of England have no shame that clergymen are having sex changes. They don't just resign and leave quietly. They're not sorry for all the hurt caused and the harm done. No, they are proud of the fact. So we find whole congregations supporting the vicar as he becomes her. We even find the bishop adding his weight and his blessing to the whole sorry affair. And the same is true of clergymen who are active in homosexual relationships. They don't just fade into the background, keeping their sin quiet. They appear in documentaries on the television, fighting for their rights. No shame. No shame. It's a mark of a church that is far from the Lord. You see, for God's people, simply to be doing these things is bad enough. But when they do them without blushing, unashamed of their actions, in broad daylight, well, then you know God's people are far from the Lord. No wonder the Lord says in verse 1, "Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled." We should be ashamed of this. Well, there's the description of God's people in verses 1 to 5. A description of God's people both then and now. And the point of this analysis? Well, look at verse 6. The Lord says, "I have cut off nations." Looking back to chapter 2 now, the nations all around Jerusalem. Do you remember what he had proclaimed about his judgment against them? "I've cut off nations, their strongholds are demolished. I've left their streets deserted with no one passing through. Their cities are destroyed. No one will be left, none at all." You see, he says, look around you. These people will be judged. The world will be judged for the sin that they have. Verse 7, "I said to the city, Jerusalem, the people of God, surely you'll fear me and accept correction." See, north, south, east and west of you, he says, "I've judged the world around you. You've seen that I will not tolerate evil. So change or you too will be judged. It's not too late," he's saying, "to repent. And if you repent," then verse 7, "then your dwelling will not be cut off and all my punishments will not come upon you." Now, do you see what a blessing it is that God judges in the present on the world? Not because we want to see people judged by God, but as we see God's judgment falling on the world around us, it should make us look at ourselves and make sure that we are different, make sure that we're living as we should, make sure that the judgment of God does not come upon us. It should make us see our sin and accept correction, verse 7. It should make us fear the Lord, verse 7, so that, verse 7, we will not be cut off and the Lord's punishment will not come upon us. See, as we look at our world, we're seeing society fall apart, aren't we? Certainly as I look at the world, that's what I see. We see society falling apart because of the sexual revolution of the last 30 or 40 years. We are seeing how sexual promiscuity and the breakdown of the family is wreaking havoc on society and ruining individual lives. Don't you see that? That's what I see. I took a school lesson some years ago on sex and marriage. A bunch of teenagers speaking about sex and marriage to teenagers. It's a very dangerous thing. Well, after we got over the sort of obvious titters and laughter, I asked her, "What are you looking for in a life partner?" Well, we, of course, had to have the obvious physical attributes come out. But once we got over that, time and again, the same thing was said by the kids. They were looking for loyalty and faithfulness in their life partner. I was quite surprised. I mean, pleasantly surprised, but very surprised that teenagers would think so deeply. Well, after the lesson had ended, the teacher and I were speaking about this, and she said, "Well, it's obvious. Most of these kids come from broken homes. They live in families with half-brothers and half-sisters. They don't know whether they're coming or going. It's all very messy in their homes." They wanted loyalty and faithfulness. They knew that it wasn't good the way the world was living. In the West, are we not seeing the present judgment of God on our world as it refuses to live as he would have it live? That should be a blessing to us, in that it should make us look at ourselves and return to God's law, return to God's word. But it seems that much of the church simply isn't listening at the moment. Whether it be individuals sexually active before marriage, or the church corporately accepting the sexual immorality of its leaders, as we've already thought. Zephaniah says, take the warning. As we see God's judgment falling on the world around us, we must recognize that we too are deserving of judgment unless we change, unless we live differently. And why should it not be that the church in this land does not end? We must fear the Lord. We must accept his correction, verse 7. If we do, then the blessing of God's present judgment will be a wonderful blessing indeed. Well, from the blessing of God's present judgment to the blessing of God's final judgment in verses 8 to 20. See, at the end of verse 7, we see that the people of God don't listen in Zephaniah's day. They were still eager to act corruptly in all they did. Therefore, verse 8, "Wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I'll stand up to testify. I've decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. The whole world will be consumed. The final judgment of God is a terrifying day to consider. God's great bonfire to wrap up history as we know it, to burn up all the rubbish that so ruins his wonderful creation. Now, it's a terrifying day for all those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, but it is a wonderful day too. It is a wonderful day for all those who are wholehearted followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the emphasis here in Zephaniah, how wonderful it is that the Lord will judge. You see, in verse 8, we're taken to the law court. And in the witness box there is the Lord himself. Verse 8, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I'll stand up to testify. The Lord himself, you see, will testify against all those who are against him. And he'll be the only witness. No, he's the only witness necessary. He's the perfect eyewitness because he's seen everything throughout history. And he's the perfect character witness. You can believe him implicitly. So the final day of the Lord Almighty will be the day when all wrongs are put right, which in itself is a great blessing because it's the end of all evil and all injustice. But because it's the end of all evil and injustice, it is the beginning of the most wonderful future in the new creation. That's why it's such a blessing that God judges. That's why we want to be so pleased that he judges. You see, it's the end of all deceit, verse 9. I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord. Can you imagine? Can you imagine living in a world where everyone speaks the truth all the time? If someone says something to you, you can trust them completely. Can you imagine that? A world where there's no double speak. That is the new creation, because God is going to get rid of all the evil. The final judgment of the Lord is the beginning of perfect unity, again in verse 9. People will call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. Perfect unity. Now, you see, in the new creation, there'll be no disputes. Can you imagine? A whole day, no arguments. A whole week, no arguments. I've gone a whole month without an argument. I've gone for all eternity. I've never had an argument with anyone because I'm in perfect unity. No putting other people down. We can only look forward to that if the Lord judges all evil and creates the new creation. Yeah, everyone will be happy to stand side by side, shoulder to shoulder with everyone else. See verse 10, from beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, my scattered people will bring me offerings. And there'll be no more pride, no arrogant, self-promoting, egotistic individualism. Look at verse 11. On that day, you'll not be put to shame for all the wrongs you've done to me, because I will remove from this city those who rejoice in their pride. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill, but I will leave within you the meek and the humble who trust in the name of the Lord. What a world. We can only look forward to it because the Lord is going to judge. A world where there'll be no more lies, no deceit, and no fear. Look at verse 13. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Can you imagine a world with nothing to be afraid in? Since I became a dad a year ago, it has struck me how much there is in this world to fear. See, our little girls are so innocent at the moment, but every time I see the stories that hit our newspapers far too often about children going missing, I fear that it could happen to my girls. They are so wonderfully innocent. They are so trusting. They would trust any of you. Of course, you're all very trustworthy. They would trust any of you. But for their own sake, my wife and I will have to teach them not to trust everyone. We'll have to take that innocence away from them and teach them to be untrusting for their own safety, because there is so much to fear in this world. But not in the new creation. No one will make them afraid. Nothing to fear. He can only deal with that if he deals with all the injustice, all those things that are so terrible in this world. Well, no fear of the future and no fear of the past catching up on you. Look at verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. The Lord has taken away your punishment. The Lord Jesus took away all my fear of punishment when he died on the cross 2,000 years ago. I believe it now with all my heart. But in the new creation, after the final judgment, I'll know it even more. With no more judgment to come, all the skeletons that are in my cupboard won't even exist anymore. I won't have to worry about them at all, because Jesus has dealt with them all. The final judgment will be a day when justice will be done. Verse 19, all wrongs put right. Verse 19, at that time I will deal with all who oppressed you. See, all those who gave you and give you a hard time for being a follower of Jesus Christ will be dealt with. Think of how wonderful that will be for you. Think of how wonderful that will be for the persecuted church around the world, the church that we were praying about earlier in our prayers. Be a day when the Good Shepherd will gather together all those who feel harassed and helpless. A day when there'll be no more feeling vulnerable and lonely. There'll be no more plight of refugees and asylum seekers. There won't be any who are cast outcasts and cast out. Very simply, the Lord says, verse 20, at that time I'll gather you, at that time I will bring you home. It's the great homecoming. There's something wonderful, isn't there, about returning home after you've been away for such a long time. Perhaps you've been on a long holiday, you finally get home. Hey, you may have had a great time on holiday, but when you get home, isn't it wonderful? You know, feeling secure and safe and familiar and comfortable in those old slippers. Marvellous. I love going home. That's the blessing that will come to us at the final judgment. It's going home. But it can only come when all evil has been destroyed by our God, who is a consuming fire. Otherwise, coming home is not going to be much fun. It will just be like now. That, you see, is the real scandal of false teachers who deny the possibility of this future by denying that God judges. You cannot have this great future if God doesn't judge evil and get rid of all wrong. If there is no judgment of evil, this picture of the new creation is simply not possible. See, these people that appear to be so loving are robbing us of the very hope that we have for the future. Now, you see, this is why the judgment of God is such a blessing. There is no other way to be taken home. Well, Zephaniah chapter 3, then, is all about God's judgment. Indeed, the whole book is. And what a blessing it is. Don't you love this? The judgment of God is not a doctrine to be ashamed of, to be swept under the carpet. The judgment of God is a blessing to God's people, and I'm proud of it. It's wonderful. For when he judges the world now, it should call us back to his ways. And when he comes in final judgment, he will call us back to our home. Let's pray together. Almighty Father, we praise and worship you for your great day of judgment. We thank you that evil will never escape judgment, that you never become weary or compromised in your hostility to evil and injustice. We praise you that you do not overlook the sins of the church, that you are determined that the bride of Christ be faithful to her husband. Great Father, take away the false teachers from the church. Grant us honest ministers throughout the church in this land, but also make us faithful to your word as it's clearly taught. By your mighty Spirit, give us ears to hear and hearts that love your word. Forgive us for our disobedience, even when we've heard your word. Gracious Father, send us out with a renewed passion for lives lived in conformity to what you have told us. May today be a new start for us, a new beginning when we leave behind our sin through faith in the cross of Christ. Loving Father, set our hearts and minds on the coming day of judgment when evil is judged and righteousness is established. May we long for that great day when we will live with the Lord, the King of Israel forever, the Lord we trusted through life and death, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.